Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you today. I don't know if you ever sit back in those chairs and think about what's going on here when we gather together, but it's truly incredible. I know I haven't been here very long in the grand scheme of things, but I've been here long enough to know that 2018, 2019 hasn't exactly been a walk in the park. For some of us, our life has overflowed with the free gifts of God. We're those people in the harvest when favor and providence flow. Life's been good. But for many of us, we're the people in the desert when all that's within us feels dry. We're the people in the fire in weakness or trial or pain. We're the people in the battle where triumph is still on the way. Death, disease, heartache, hardship has brought us so low, has made us weep so hard that we hardly know how to bring praise in a place like this. And yet all of us, side by side, lift up the same prayers on Sunday. Think about that. Might not look like it on the outside, but this church is filled to the brim with personal experiences, powerful emotions, unprocessed struggles and triumphs that we all carry with us. But the question is, what happens with that here? The question is how church, how the Bible, how our relationship with Jesus affects those deeply personal, pent-up feelings. My fear is that we come to church to get information from the Bible, to enjoy the music and get a lesson from the pulpit, while our souls are left voiceless and untouched. We hear so much about suffering in 1 Peter that we begin to think that God only intends for us to know things, that He leaves us on our own to work through what to do with those emotions and experiences. This morning I have the privilege, as Pastor Bill mentioned, of starting a 3-week series taking us through the Psalms. We're calling it Songs of the Soul, giving voice to your life before God. These 3 weeks are a chance for us to cultivate the emotional and experiential side of our spiritual lives by looking at how God guides that and directs that in the Psalter. See, God's Word doesn't just impart information about our walk with Him. It gives it a voice. It calls us to engage and equips us with everything that we need to do that. Whether we find ourselves in seasons of sorrow or seasons of joy, the Psalms give us models and mindsets for directing our emotions to God. So what about those seasons of sorrow? What about those prayers in the desert? How can we bring praise? Does God give us rose-colored glasses? Does He give us a feedback survey for us to rate His job performance? Does He give us a bullet to bite so we can just stick it out and make it through? Or does He give us an escape hatch to heaven? How can the Psalms give voice to our sorrow, our struggle, our pain? We're going to turn to Psalm 22 to find out. But first, let's begin our time in a spirit of prayer and come before God to ask Him to work in us. Let's pray. Lord, we need You every hour. We come here, whether in seasons of joy or pain, needing to engage with You, needing to lift up our burdens, our triumphs to You. Lord, we pray that You would be the one to guide us today, that by Your Spirit You would connect us with You, remind us of Your truth, and that we would follow through in bringing our experiences before You in the way that You want. And we pray that through this, it would all turn out for our good and Your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. I want to ask that during this sermon, you don't just read the words of this psalm, but actually pray them, that you make them personal and bring this before God, especially if you're really struggling with life's difficulties right now. So this is Psalm 22, starting in verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groanings? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. My God, why have you forsaken me? Many of us recognize these words coming from the lips of Jesus on the cross as he hung in the agony of eternal damnation meant for us. But we forget that long before Jesus took up these words, they were penned by a lowly king in his own despair, taken up by many after him before Jesus was born onto the scene. Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer. These pointed complaints shock us with the bluntness and raw emotion in them. Can David really say that? I mean, would any of us want to be the ones to stand up on a Thursday night prayer meeting and cry out, "Why, my God, are you so far from saving me?" And yet these prayers are here, not just as the record of some nut job's venting session, but as God's word to us. He expands the possibility of our prayers. He provokes us to the wild, honest devotion of a holy lover. He pushes us past our refusal to engage until things get better, our refusal to live with a God who disappoints. He beckons us beyond our preference to talk about him instead of to him, past our comforts and into the dangerous, messy relationship of the here and now. David does not bottle up his crisis as if God were not listening in the first place. What could the Lord do anyway? What's the use? No, he does not fester in his bitterness and waste away into cynicism. He opens up his crisis. He opens up himself to God. Even as David questions God, he relies on who God is to find answers. To put it simply, trust in God is not the goal of this psalm. It's its starting point. And it's our starting point too. We cry out to God when our father is crippled by cancer, when the job that we poured our life into spits us out in unemployment. And we cry out not because we're losing our faith in God, but because our faith in him propels us to take that crisis to him. In fact, as soon as David pours out his pain-soaked questions, he immediately recalls what God has done in the past. Continue with me in verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. David knows it's in God's DNA to deliver his people. He knows it happens. He's heard the stories. The very fact that David is where he is now is a testimony to all that God has been doing in his forefathers from ages past. David's tears have not blurred his vision of God. Heart of his own heart, whatever befall, God is still his vision, the ruler of all. In the same breath that we voice our struggle to God, we acknowledge our complete dependence on him. We know that God can and does deliver. We know that if God can deliver the Israelites from the oppression of the Pharaoh, He can deliver Christians in India and Nigeria from their oppressive governments today. We know that if God can save people from every tongue, every nation, if he can save the souls of the people in this church, then certainly he can save our marriage or our bankruptcy problems. We know that if God could work so powerfully in our past, then he can work powerfully in our present. Amen? But all of this recollection turns out just to highlight the abandonment that David feels right now. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. David's fond memories are turned against him as the people mock him for the uselessness of his faith. He trusts in God. Let God fix this, they scoff. And it's here in the back and forth of fond spiritual memories and vivid crisis that the heart of the issue comes to surface. Underneath all the hardship, all the pain and confusion, the heart of the issue is that God has seemed to abandon him. Under all the physical threats of war and betrayal and rejection, the real issue for David is how different his relationship with God feels now. We're not just talking about his morning devotionals being a bit dry. He feels utterly forsaken by God and left behind. Can you relate with any of that this morning? Maybe you've been suppressing that feeling for fear of offending God or sounding irreverent, while the unresolved discontent has rusted your spiritual life. Maybe you're quite comfortable voicing your complaint, but you've never actually worked through it the way that God has laid out here. Either way, if that's you, make this prayer your own today. Cry out to him, call on the Lord in the midst of your pain, and engage with him. Remember who he is, that it's in his DNA to deliver his people. Trust him enough to open up your crisis. Open up yourself to him. When we do that, we can voice our plea in the honest and humble spirit that God wants, like we see David do in what follows. So read in verse 11 with me. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. In light of the underlying problem, David's plea is plain. Be not far from me. In the void of God's felt presence, David's enemies close in. And they're too savage to be depicted in human terms. Bashan in David's day was known for its stout cattle. These are reckless rodeo bulls, vicious lions. So what's the crisis that David is depicting with this vivid poetry? I mean, it could be still a social problem that David is facing horrible illness while his people are only making it worse. Or it could be that the sting comes not so much from sores and boils, but from actual sword slashes and piercing arrows. But while there's definitely a life-threatening, violent component to this crisis, the ambiguity leaves an open space for us to find ourselves in. Rather than trying to crack the code of what happened to David, this psalm invites us to take up his words as our own in our particular crisis. Continue with me in verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Notice this progression from water to wax to a dry pot to the dust of death. Can you feel the dehydration as we disintegrate in weakness and lifelessness? God made the dirt, right? David feels like he's reverting back to being nothing more. The poetry itself is as breathtaking as David's critical condition. The section describing David's struggle is itself surrounded by sections describing his fierce opponents. He just cannot get away from these people, even in his own poem. As David is poured out like water, his bones out of joint, we're sure that the enemies have done this. But David saves the punchline until the end. You, God, set me in the dust of death. Now, please understand me here. These psalms are not a free pass to prayer that glibly blames God for our problems and justifies ourselves. But as much as these kinds of psalms depend on that humble trust in God, we can't miss the honest emotion they open their hearts with either. If you're anything like me, then you're more likely to bare your soul to a friend, but then come to God with a laundry list of things we want to change, like he's a mall Santa or something. David sees the Lord as so in control of his life that he portrays him as the instigator of his struggle. God, you have set me on this path. But instead of denying the reign of God to cope with that, David banks on that same sovereign power to pull him out of his despair. Continue the prayer with me in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Answer me from the horns of the wild oxen. As David laments the underlying problem of feeling abandoned by God and the painful experiences that have caused that, he ends up with nowhere to turn but back to God himself. There is movement in this prayer. It's taking us on a personal journey. We are heading somewhere different than we started. But we can't be so quick to gloss over the problem that we come with that our relationship with God just becomes a means to an end. There isn't always a quick fix to our challenges, even in God's economy. Federico Villanueva says about these lament psalms, this inclusion of such hopeless cries eloquently testifies to God's acceptance of human struggles. These psalms are not the final word on suffering. They show, however, that wrestling with God has value even when we fail to find answers. Longgrove, I want you to see this from God, not just from me. He wants you to come to Him. He listens to your aching soul and invites you to offer it up, to share your burden with Him. He is not a disinterested cosmic force, leaving us some information in Scripture to decipher. He is our God, who has taken you from the womb, who has cared for you. The things that you've gone through in 2018, 2019, the things that you're going through now, the deaths, diseases, heartache, and hardships, don't bottle them up and let them embitter your soul. Don't come to Christianity for the spiritual stuff to know about and then go to cable television or binge shopping or pornography or alcohol to work through the rest of your life. God has given us His Word, and His Word gives voice to our struggles. Our souls can sing to the notes He's written, guided along in the right direction. So where is this psalm headed? Where do we land? Well, please keep your hands and feet inside your seats at all times, because this roller coaster is going to make a drastic change of direction. Look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and He has not hidden His face from him. But He has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Something has caused a radical change here, hasn't it? Something has reoriented David from his despair and feeling of abandonment by God to a triumphant declaration of the Lord's deliverance. What caused this change? What can cause that change in us? We could try to say that David's circumstances changed, that God actually did come through and deliver David in the way that he was asking for in this prayer, and that's what changed his tune. But I'm not convinced. If you look through verses 22 to 26, see if you can find anything that explicitly shows how David's troubles have been alleviated. We might see David talking about the afflicted in general, or see him rejoicing with other Israelites. But nothing actually screams, God has already alleviated my hardship. Now, why am I making such a big deal about David not getting the solution that he wanted from God yet? I mean, wouldn't that just be even more depressing if it were actually true? Well, no, and here's why. If a change in David's circumstances is what's necessary for him to turn the corner, then we would be dependent on a change of circumstance to come to this point ourselves as well. What I'm stressing here is what I want us to experience with these lament psalms, what the Bible shows us. It is meditation on who God is and what He has done that reorients our difficulties into confidence in the Lord. And if that's true, then that opportunity is waiting for us, even at the lowest point in the valley of the shadow of death. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, Psalm 23 declares. Blessed is the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord and meditates on His law day and night, Psalm 1 explains. They are like a tree planted by streams of water. Even if you think God did answer this prayer the way that David wanted, the psalm expands out to root its confidence in God's faithfulness toward all the afflicted. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So it's clear that David is not suffering from an irrational mood swing when he all of a sudden shouts, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. We've already seen David mull over the Lord's repeated deliverance of Israel. We've seen him reflect on God's tender care in his own life. We've seen how those meditations have enabled him to cry out his request again and again in anticipation of God's help. But it is the faithful, delivering character of Yahweh that holds up his hope. David's personal deliverance, if it did happen while he was writing this, is just the manifestation of that larger reality. It is the generations, the nations, the poor that David knows will recount what God has done. And not because God came through for David, but because kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations, it says. Even if David were to go down to the dust of death as he lamented the Lord was bringing about in his life, this psalm would still be able to come to its turning point. For before him will bow all those who go down to the dust. So what about our prayers in the desert? How can we bring praise? How can the psalms give voice to our sorrow, our suffering, our pain? What caused David and what causes us to turn the corner? Well, now we've experienced it for ourselves as we prayed this prayer along with David. Our trust in God's deliverance gives voice to our struggle to understand. And it gives understanding to our struggling voice. In other words, trust in delivering God gives an outlet for expressing our confusion and distress, but it also provides a way forward as we voice that. From you comes my praise in the congregation. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. So open your soul to sing its assurance by entrusting your burden to God. Well, last year at Moody in college, we had this assignment in one of my classes where we actually had to write our own lament song. We were supposed to start out coming to God with our problem, then let the full weight of our emotion come through in a lament, and follow it with affirmations of our confidence in God, with our petitions and praise. Basically, follow the pattern that the Psalms give us and use that. Let me tell you, I did not like doing that assignment. I was actually upset as I was writing it, as I was doing it. Why am I being forced to bare my soul here? What if I don't want to? What if I feel okay? But man, after I actually wrote that, it was incredible. It was so enriching and rejuvenating. There were no major life crises going on at that time, but I had begun to get worn down by how little Christianity seemed to be influencing the people in my life the way that it was supposed to be. Here I was studying the Bible and theology, learning about how things should be, and I had good friends having major doubts or slipping away. I'd never led a non-Christian to Christ despite many tries growing up. And it was just this thing that kept looming over my shoulder that nagged, but I never wanted to bring it up to God. So I had the chance, through this mandatory assignment, to experience the redirection that the Psalms provide for our lives. I debated whether or not to share what I wrote, but I think it's worth giving a picture of the kind of difference this model can make, no matter what you're facing. So here's a shortened form of what I came out with. Hear my prayer, O God of my salvation. Let not your transcendence sound like silence. The seas submit to your borders you have given them, and the demons tremble at your truth. But the unbeliever shows contempt at your word, disregard for the threat of its uncomfortable authority. They walk the subtle path of sin, the safe, smiling, gradual road to hell. Yet will the lake of fire be their end, O Lord? Endless suffering at your hand for lost sheep? A brother walks the subtle path of sin, moping in the self-defeat of stagnant confession. Another gags on oppressive depression, while his church suffocates him with impatient smiles. Yet will a defeated life be their end? Will they shuffle into glory ashamed? Will the narrow road ever proudly be walked, or only stumble over one another to the left and the right? How long, O Lord, will your transcendence sound like silence and your promises feel hard to grip in their messy fulfillment? Yet the Lord hears my confusion. He holds me as I am hospitalized for not sensing him. He laments the loss of sheep, but upholds the justice they yearn for. His rock is sure and his path well lit, though his saints with me slip and squint. Know me and hear, that I may know you are with me. Still my tumultuous soul, break me down and uplift me, that I may glory in your glory and rest. I will tell the unbeliever of your goodness and mercy, the unfaithful believer of your faithfulness. I will tell my children of your power and peace, the strength of your right hand to uphold. I will tell those on the wide path of the narrow and proudly walk with them there. It may be enriching for you to actually write out your prayer like that. Follow the pattern of Psalm 22. It doesn't have to be fancy, poetic language. The point is to let the movement give voice to your soul. The point is to let these prayers become vehicles for our own prayers as we engage with God in the honest and holy way that he wants. Our trust in God's deliverance gives voice to our struggle to understand. And our trust in God's deliverance gives understanding to our struggling voice. Open your soul to sing its assurance by entrusting your burden to God. Now, if this is our hope for those seasons of sorrow, if psalms like this can give voice to our struggle through the redirection of meditating on God, then what do we make of that bone-chilling cry from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? What does it mean that Jesus quoted this psalm and didn't just come up with his own words to describe his anguish? What does this lament psalm and the pattern of lament psalms in general tell us about Jesus' suffering for us? Well, it's impossible to behold the passion narrative of Jesus Christ, where the mockers cry out, "Let God save him," where he's parched with exhaustion to death, the soldiers casting lots for his garments. It's impossible to behold all of that and not taste a kind of prophetic flavor in Psalm 22, an element of anticipation and prediction for a Messiah who would come to turn the corner, to establish that deliverance once for all. But while that prophetic flavor makes us marvel at the miracle of Christ even more, there is something beyond it. Jesus, we have to say, did more than fulfill the latent expectations of this psalm. He experienced it. Jesus experienced this. No one could sing each line of this hymn with more gusto than Christ. And because of that, we can take up this psalm as his followers. The Lord Jesus gives us a clearer vision for the reorienting hope that we share with David. Christ took on the fullness of this agony, the abandonment of God and that suffering, in a way that David could never have comprehended. But in doing so, he championed the fullness of the deliverance that David trusted in by raising bodily from the dead. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, over 100 years ago, described this climactic deliverance in her poem, Cowper's Grave. Deserted, God could separate from his own essence rather, and Adam's sin swept between the righteous Son and Father. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the holiest lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation, that earth's worst frenzies marring hope should mar not hope's fruition. Friends, let me say one more time. This church family, that Bible you're holding, these songs that we sing, they're not just given for us to know things. We might be tempted to think that God leaves us on our own to work through what to do with our emotions and our experiences. But the Word of God and the Son of God sing a very different story, amen? Our trust in God the Father, who has delivered us in Christ, gives voice to our struggle, to your struggle. And that trust gives assurance as we voice it. My prayer is that this psalm will be your prayer today, and that you'll come out on the other side enriched and refreshed in the Lord. It's only appropriate then that we close in prayer to offer this up to the Lord. Lord, we are reminded in an enriching and refreshing way the miracle of Jesus Christ. We taste a little bit better the fullness of his agony, the fullness of the deliverance that he's brought for us. And Lord, if nothing else, then in response to that, we want to lift up ourselves. We want to bear our souls, bring our crisis to you. We want to engage with you the way that you want, not holding back, not voicing things in the wrong way. Lord, we want to have a better relationship with you. We want to work through these things for your glory and our good, and we want to thank you that you've provided this for us, that you've not just left us on our own, but that you've guided us, you've given us the notes to sing in the right direction. Lord, even in our emotions and experiences, we need the Holy Spirit to be our guide. And so we pray for his power this week. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.